It's really good to be with you. I'll greet you in Hungarian because you may not have ever been greeted in Hungarian before, but if anybody speaks Hungarian, love to meet you after the service. Jó reggelt kívánok! Örülök, hogy itt lehetek. Veletek Isten tiszteletben. It's good for me to be here and worship with you is what I just said. It is a great privilege for me to be here. I've known Richie and Melissa for about 3.5 years through our mutual involvement together in the EPC. I'm an ordained pastor in the EPC as well. My wife and I, though, are career missionaries, as has been said, and church planters. We focused on Eastern Europe and Russia for the first 29 years of our ministry. And I know that especially you young people are going, 29 years? You don't even look 29 years old. That's right, isn't it? But we got started right after we were born. I mean, like, just kidding. But we did raise our family overseas. We're empty nesters now, but the last for about 18 years, well, over 18 years, we were in Budapest, Hungary. That's Phil. That was a good introduction, bro. Most people don't know the ballpoint pen was invented by a Hungarian. But we now serve to advance the mission of Jesus in the deepest corners of our American cities and North America as well. I was 17 years old and I had just fallen in love with Jesus Christ. It was February of my senior year in high school in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I know I don't have a Minnesotan accent. I'm really from the South in Oklahoma, but I graduated from high school in Minneapolis, and I had just received Jesus Christ. February of my senior year, had fallen deeply in love with Jesus Christ. After a 3-year stint of trying to fill the void in my life with partying and soccer and pot, I put my faith in Christ and was completely changed. I realized after a time of turning to these three things that all I was doing was postponing my emptiness that only Jesus could fill, and He completely changed my life. My first month and a half, you may not be able to relate to this, but it's true. The way I would describe it with Jesus was uninterrupted fellowship. I was filled with joy, and I was talking to Him, you know, in my head all the time from when I awakened to when I went to sleep. Uninterrupted fellowship with Jesus for about 2 months. Then a girl named Susan entered my life and asked me to a Sadie Hawkins dance in our high school. And for those of you who don't do this anymore, Sadie Hawkins is when us old folks, it was allowed for a woman to ask a man on a date. Remember this, you old timers or younger timers? Now they just do it any party they want, right? But Susan asked me on a date, and I said yes. Susan was a free spirit, hip, very cute, flirty, popular in the theater in our high school. I was a changed person. I loved God. I believed very strongly in Him. I had seen a few of my friends already come to know Jesus. I was reading His Word every day, and I knew that Susan needed Him. The night of our date arrived, I picked her up, put her in her car, in my car, and went to the other side, the driver's seat, got in. And as I was getting in, Susan was reaching down into her purse and pulled out a 15-ounce bag of marijuana and very cheerfully said, "Hey, let's smoke some pot tonight." What did I do? Would I be proud of Jesus and my new life in Him, or be afraid to even let her know? Even ashamed of it. Would I want my glory and reputation or God's glory and God's will? What did I do? I smoked pot. And for almost 2 months, I compromised. I'll come back to that story in a minute. But as Christians, we have experienced the joys of the abundant life. We've been wowed by God and the Word. We've seen answers to very specific prayers. We've enjoyed each other's company in corporate worship, like Phil and the team just wonderfully led us in. We've experienced some awesome things. It really is an awesome, abundant life that Jesus came to give us. But when it comes to sharing the gospel of the one we love, who has so changed our lives, we feel strange at times, don't we? Why is that? Why does sharing the gospel make us feel strange? With Susan that particular night, I forfeited an opportunity due to fear and not being prepared. And over the years of ministry in multiple situations, I have faced two main obstacles in sharing Jesus with others, even as a trained, ordained professional. And those two obstacles are embarrassment and unpreparedness. And when I say multiple situations, I mean multiple situations. Been in the ministry for 36 years now. Again, I know that's very impossible of how young I look. You don't realize this, but you're in the presence of probably the funniest person you've ever met in your life. You'll get to know that as we proceed forward. But I've shared my faith or had opportunities to share my faith in Thailand, Italy, South Korea, India, Russia, Albania, Macedonia, Serbia, Montenegro, you name it. And I have always faced these two obstacles, embarrassment and unpreparedness. Embarrassment runs a spectrum from being harmlessly shy to, on the other side, being absolutely mortified by self-consciousness or shame. Perhaps you feel like I do sometimes, like I did that night with Susan. It's bewildering. You might say something like this to yourself, you know, I've been a Christian a long time. I do love Jesus. I'm grateful for Him loving me. Why am I so timid in telling others about Him? In striking contrast to my time with Susan that particular night is Paul's attitude, the Apostle Paul. He didn't look at evangelism as an optional extra or a favor he could do for God. He spoke of it with eagerness. He left his home for this place, the capital of the world. I took this picture in Rome once. Anybody been to Rome before? It's a wonderful city. But he left this home for this capital, this eternal city, to share the gospel. He was rising up the ladder of success very rapidly as a leading Pharisee, and he left everything behind to take the gospel to others, to reach pagan Gentiles as far away as Spain in his day, and certainly here in Rome. Now, I may be presumptuous, but this quote that's on that screen, I am eager to preach the gospel, eager to tell others about gospel. I don't think that this attitude generally reflects the attitude of the contemporary church of our day. Paul was eager to go to Rome, not as a tourist, but as an ambassador. He had something that the Romans needed to hear. And his enthusiasm to go to Rome eventually led him to this place. I don't know if you've ever been to the Forum. If those of you who raised your hand, I'm sure you went to the Forum, where the ruins of the old glorious day of Roman Empire were, you know, they're still on display. But you may perhaps have missed this particular church that's a memorial church that's built on top of a prison. And you can see the words prison there, prigone, or I don't know how you pronounce that, Phil could tell us. But it says Apostles Peter and Paul right there on the building. And if you go to the next slide, his enthusiasm to preach the gospel in Rome eventually led him to a hole in the ground where this church is built upon. And his name is forever on this placard or this marble stone tablet where you see, if you could read it really well, you see the Peter and Paul, their names underlined there, and you see this word apostoloi, or the apostles there, and then the word Nero, Emperor Nero. This is where he spent the last night of his life before he was beheaded in the Forum. Everybody who was killed by this kind or executed spent one night. They were transferred from a normal jail to this hole in the ground for drama. And then they were executed. So if his eagerness to go to Rome eventually led him to this place, why was he so eager? That's what we're going to find out here today. I'm here to tell you that the fields are ready to be harvested. I'm here to remind you that people are ready right now to receive Jesus Christ. And sharing your faith is a great adventure. God wants to use you mightily, more than you can possibly imagine. So our role in taking the gospel to others and being motivated is imperative. So let's look at this text briefly together today. It's Romans 1, 14 through 17. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Again, Paul was eager to go. Here are his first two reasons, I think. His first motivation is because of what the gospel reveals, what it contains. It contains the righteousness of God. The gospel changed Paul's life, changed my life too, because Jesus exchanged his righteousness for my unrighteousness. Because he did that, I am forgiven. I have peace with God. When once I was known as a child of wrath, because of the mercy of God, he saved me, and I have peace with him. I have access to him. I have the abundant life for which Jesus died to give me. And behind all of the gospel is the heart of God, a heart of love for you and me demonstrated in the gospel. This is a prophecy in Isaiah. Next slide, please. There it is. Where this is a prophecy of Jesus. I'm sure you're reminded of it. You'll be reminded of it on Easter, Good Friday, or Easter Sunday, that this is said about Jesus. Now listen to this. It says that when the Messiah comes, he will bear their iniquities. He poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, even though he was sinless, the unblemished Lamb of God. That's why his blood is so precious. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So I think one of the reasons why Paul is so eager to go is because of what the gospel did to him personally. Changed his life. And so Paul's response to God's grace is a response of gratitude, hope, joy, and possibly duty. Now this second reason is very interesting. He says, in my version, it says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. By the way, Greeks, barbarians, wise, foolish, that's like the four cardinal points of describing the whole world. That's his way of saying, I'm under obligation to everybody in the world. Okay? That's not important, but just thought I would let you know that. The translators, though, are very confused when they come to Romans 1, 14. And some say obligation. Some say debtor. The NIV, the NASB, the ESV say, they speak of it generally as an obligation. But I prefer the word debt. I am a debtor both to the Greek, to the whole world without distinction. Does that puzzle you? How could the gospel be a debt? Again, translators were puzzled too. John Stott helped me see this. There are two ways to get into debt, and Paul is talking about one of these two ways. Can I ask you your name?
Aaron.
Aaron?
Yep.
Okay. What if, here's the first way that debt could be understood. If I went up to Aaron, just say yes. Don't be a hot dog here. I said, hey Aaron, can I borrow $50?
Yes.
You say yes. Then he gives me $50, and what would we say about me? I would be in Aaron's debt for how long? Until I paid him back. What's your name?
Mark.
Okay, there's another way I could be put into debt. So I put myself into debt by borrowing from Aaron, but there's another way to be put into debt. That's if Aaron said, hey, will you see Mark Later today, and I go, yeah. And he goes, here, would you give him $50 for me? I say, sure. Then how long would I be in Mark's debt? Until I gave him the $50, right? First example, I put myself into Aaron's debt by borrowing. Second example, Aaron put me into Mark's debt by entrusting. And this is the way that Paul is describing it. You and I have been entrusted with the gospel. This next verse says this. Paul is thinking this way. He says, but just as we have been approved by God, by His grace, to be entrusted with the gospel, therefore we speak. See it? So in this way, we have a debt. The gospel is our debt. Now, the illustration breaks down. The $50, the gospel, benefits me, but it's also being given away. It's for sharing. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 4:1, says this, that let a man regard us, think of me in this way, Paul is saying, as servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God. That Paul, when I think that he is thinking about the gospel debt, his thoughts are Godward. He's thinking, oh, Aaron's $50 is burning a hole in my pocket. It's for Mark, not just me. And he's thinking this way as a steward. And he's saying, I have a conviction. I have a sense of duty. He also says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. That's 1 Corinthians 9:16. If the gospel has come to us, we have no liberty to keep it to ourselves. It is for sharing. I think Paul is thinking, I owe myself to them by virtue of what I received. His thoughts again are Godward. As a steward, he is saying, I am His voice, I am His hands. He gave this to me to give, also to bless me and change my life, but to give away. What I have is what they need. In this example, instead of $50, Mark needs the righteousness of God. And the gospel that I've been entrusted with contains that righteousness. Mark, sorry to pick on you, but Mark needs to know, or we all need to know, that Jesus exchanged His righteousness for my unrighteousness. And it can change his life. It needs to be given away. Now, secondly, I need to go to this parenthetical statement. I think Paul is speaking parenthetically here on this second I am. For I am unashamed of the gospel. Why did he say that? I think shame is an issue that has to be dealt with. The reason why I think that is because Jesus talked about it. Paul talked about it. I'll get to that in a second. There's a Bible teacher and Bible translator in days gone by named Moffat. And he translated this verse this way. He said, I am proud of the gospel. And actually, that's grammatically permissible. It is. To use a negative in place of a positive as an understatement for rhetorical effect. Let me give you an example of it. What if one of these younger people wanted to spoof me or whatever, and they took an apple out of here and go, God, I hate this guy's sense of humor. He just whipped an apple right at my forehead and splashed it all over me. And I went over to him and I said, I am not amused. What would I really be saying? I'd be saying I'm angry. And when Moffat translates this, he says, I'm proud of the gospel. It's permissible. But I think it's a bad translation. Because the word shame is in the translation. And it's a very huge issue for you and me. We have to deal with it. We have to deal with the shame issue. Let me move on here. I think I'm way off my notes. No, I'm not. Jesus warned against the shame issue. You can advance the slide. He says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, The Son of Man will also be ashamed of Him when the Father comes in His glory and with His holy angels. Paul in 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 8, he says, Timothy, this is at the end of Paul's life. He's entrusting all of Asia Minor to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Why did he say that if it wasn't an issue? It's an issue. The temptation exists when sharing our faith. You can advance the next slide. There's a restraining net that must be dealt with that I call the net of shame. In our flesh, there's a gut reaction to hit the reverse button when it's like, should I tell this person about Jesus? And you go, and you go backwards. Yeah, I think we're dealing with shame here. And outside of that, we know that there are walls of opposition. There's a natural and a supernatural blindness that the Scriptures talk about that are right in front of a person so that when we know they're getting ready to hear about the gospel, that they're going to react. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man or the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And we know that. We used to be the natural man. Really? You believe that the Son of God, what? He bled, he lived a prayer, what? And we know that for some, they're going to go, that's kind of stupid. And so we just like, but outside natural blindness, we know there's a spiritual blindness. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, the God of this age, he's talking about Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbeliever so that he, she cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Remember my story with Susan? After coming to know Christ in a month and a half or 2 months about of uninterrupted fellowship with Jesus, she enters the scene. And I compromise. I forfeited my opportunity due to shame, due to fear, due to being mortified by self-consciousness and my reputation. 2 months later of compromising, I told her, listen, Susan, I've been compromising. I haven't been true to myself as a Christian. Worse than that, to the one who I have grown to love now, and I just want you to know I'm not trying to gross you out religiously or anything, but I'm a very committed follower of Jesus, and if we're going to continue to date, I just want you to know I'm going to act like it, and I'm going to stop smoking pot on our dates together, and I would encourage you to do the same. And I said it in a good way. Plus, I was paying for dinner probably while I said it, so... She responded well, but during the course of the next week, I clearly shared the gospel with her after sharing my testimony. I had been arrested for possession of marijuana when I became a Christian, and she knew that. And I went back into my story, and within a week, after this two-month compromise, she put her faith in Christ and was absolutely changed. And so I had dealt with my shame issue. The last motivation that Paul shares in this passage is now revealed. As Rome was a city of power, Paul uses the word power in relationship to the gospel. And this helps him bust out of the net of shame and through the walls of opposition. And that is this, that the gospel has power. And Paul had 6 Greek words that he could have chosen when he said, the gospel is the power of God. And he chose one, dunamis, in the Greek. It's where we get the word dynamite. But dynamite, or dunamis at the time, didn't mean explosive power. At that time, the Greek culture didn't know anything about gunpowder. So it's not talking about explosive power. It's talking about inherent power and ability that resides in something by virtue of its nature. Just pure strength. And energy. The gospel is a sweet, overpowering, graceful influence of love and truth, the love and truth of God upon the human heart, and it will result in salvation. The omnipotent power of God exerting energy for the salvation of the lost soul that believes in it. I don't know how you would explain the influence and the power of the gospel on your own life when you became a Christian, but I would describe it this way. I felt unbelievably convicted, condemned, and guilty because of my sin. And at the same time, like, what? You love me anyway? On this hand, it's like I knew I had upset one of great power, somebody who had great power and majesty, and at the same time, I was loved by this person. And this person paid the ultimate price in sacrificing himself for me. So I think that as Paul thought about the gospel debt, his thoughts are Godward, like mine would have been toward Aaron, like, I gotta give the 50 bucks away. It's not mine. It's Aaron's. And it's for Mark. I think in this motivation, he's going, his thoughts are manward as a messenger, and he's going, hey, you know, I have a little hesitation in my spirit, but no matter what, it's worth it. The gospel works. It has a power in it. They need it. It saved me and it can save others. The gospel is empowered. It contains God's power. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul wrote, for this reason, now listen to this carefully. I'm going to kind of read it a certain way. For this reason, Thessalonians, we also continually thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, the gospel, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The gospel has a performance energy, a work that's so powerful that you can confidently know that it will work when you share it. And what is the essence of that power? It's the love of God poured out in the gospel and His heart expressed for the lost through you and me. Now let's not forget where Jesus is going. In this particular passage, John chapter 10, it says, I came to seek and save the lost. He says that in Luke 19:10 actually. And in this particular passage, I'm not going to read it, Jesus is telling His disciples, listen, I want you to know something, and I want you to live with this promise. I will make good on this promise. I have other sheep besides you. I have other sheep besides Gashland EPC. And I must bring them in. I must. And they shall hear my voice. They're going to hear it. And they're going to follow me. God has sheep right now among us in Kansas City. Those sitting next to you on your next flight. Perhaps your next door neighbor. Family members. Those who wait on you in a restaurant or cut your hair. God has sheep. Even the most despicable person that you can think of may be one of His future sheep. And they shall hear His voice. And He must bring them in. And they will receive Him. Now let me close with this story. In July, on a flight from Seoul, in July of 2006, I still live in Budapest, Hungary, but I'm flying, what way is that, westward from Seoul to the United States through San Francisco to go to Oklahoma City, where my parents live, where I'm from. And I'm flying from Seoul, it's, you know, long, long, long ways away, with a friend named Doug Anderson. And Doug was going to Orlando, and we were going to fly to San Francisco together. And then he was on to Orlando, I was on to Oklahoma City. The night before Doug and I left Korea, his son was in a really horrible motorcycle accident. So it was really imperative that he didn't miss his flight. That comes into the story. We get up at 4 in the morning, we bus 2 hours to get into Seoul, get to the airport, super tired, got about an hour and a half, 2 hours before we boarded our plane, and Doug upgraded his ticket to be first class I didn't. And he said, hey, I'm going to go into the Singapore lounge, which he qualified for, and I'm going to sleep a little. I'll set my alarm. I'll work on my computer. I got some work to do, and I'll just see you on the flight. We weren't going to board together. I went to a coffee shop, slept a little, worked, drank some coffee, and the time came to board. And I'm the kind of guy who does everything as early as I can so that I can relax. And so I get on, one of the first to board, and I go to my seat. And about 10 minutes from the time they were going to close the door, the flight attendant gets on and says, hey, we're going to close the door in 10 minutes, you know, get in your seat, blah, blah, blah. And I'm kind of getting nervous because I thought Doug might have acknowledged that he came on the plane, and I didn't know if he was here and he had to get home. And so I go to the first class section, I unbuckle my seat, I go there, and I'm looking for Doug going up and down the aisle, and I can't see him. So I go to the flight attendant, I always want to say stewardess, but that's not PC. So, flight attendant, what's wrong with stewardess and steward? No big deal. Okay. That was supposed to be a little funnier than you guys acknowledged. So I go to the flight attendant station, and, you know, like, this is the way I remember it. I'm standing, say, about right here. There's a woman, right, a flight attendant here, and another flight attendant about right here. And I'm going, and I go up to him, and I say, hey, could you help me out? I think my friend Doug Anderson's, I can't see him on the flight. He may have fallen asleep in the Singapore lounge. Could you make sure that he's here? Because his son got an accident, blah, 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 blah. And I tell him, and they go, oh, yeah, sure. And this one here is doing all the talking, one closest to me, and about the time she turned to do some work on it, I get a tap on my shoulder, and it's Doug. And he goes, Dave, thanks a lot. I'm here. I go, whew, that's great, bro. Thank you. Glad you're here. And so this one goes, okay, great, no problem, and walks away. The one behind her says this to me. She goes, that's quite an accent you got there. I bet you're from Oklahoma. I go, that was a good guess. I am from Oklahoma. That's quite an accent you got there. I'll bet you're from Minnesota. And when I said that, this is how she looked. She goes, and then she leaned in and she goes, you're Dave Robinson. I'm in Seoul, Korea. It's 12,000 miles away. And I go, I am Dave Robinson. I'm sorry I don't recognize you. And I go, who are you? And she goes, I'm Rachel, Susan's sister. Susan's little sister that you dated your senior year of high school. You all were so cute. You got the best dress at the prom, blah, blah, blah. You wore your tuxedo and tennis shoes. And she just went on and on about Susan and me. And this is Susan's little sister. And I go, God, Rachel, it's good to see you again. I didn't recognize you, blah, blah, blah. We talk. And she goes, you got kind of religious there, didn't you, at the end of your senior year? I go, well, I wouldn't really describe it that way, but I became a follower of Christ. And she goes, you sure did. And she goes, so did Susan because of you. I go, yeah, you know that. Yeah, that's right, she did. And so she says, I would love to talk to you about that while we're flying. Could I upgrade you so that you could spend an hour and a half with me during my break? And I go, hey, you bet. So she upgrades me, not to first class, but where she could take her hour and a half break. And we sat and talked for an hour and a half. And you know what happened? I got to share my story. I got to share the gospel. And she received Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. I know, it's a wonderful story. That is a small world story. You want to know how many years it was later? 32 years later. Now, this is what God does. He has people, like that verse said earlier, that must hear His voice because they will come into the fold because of this. So, every opportunity that you and I have is important. He'll weave it into a beautiful tapestry. He'll water it, use it, bear fruit through your testimony. He will have them, for they are His. And although now lost, they shall hear His voice as we tell others of Him, and He will bring them into the fold. Now, for reflection today, before I sit down, let me show you a couple of thoughts. second to last slide. There you go. I know what it's like to hear a sermon like this. It's like, crud. Share my faith. My goodness. I'm asking you to take one step. Just one, not 15. What's the next step you could take to be a witness? Read a book? Memorize your testimony? Go to a training class? I don't know. But I'd encourage you to take a step. And secondly, I would encourage you to consider the great promises of Romans 1:16 and all these other verses. It is the power of God. I'm talking about power. It'll change people's lives. And these sheep will be brought in. It's not going to depend on you. It's not going to depend on the waxing eloquent of the messenger. It's in the message itself. It performs its work. And you're important, but you're not that important in it. Just give the gospel to somebody. In a tactful way. Don't beat them over the head with it. I'm not advancing that. But become a student. Learn to turn conversation to Christ in a cool way. Take a class. I don't know. And then lastly, pray through this verse. And you can advance the slide. I'm not going to read this verse, but it says three times that God chooses. You're good Presbyterians. You know what choosing's all about. You're the frozen chosen. Paul says that he chooses the weak to confound those who think themselves to be strong. He chooses... I've lost my place. He chooses the fools, the foolish, to confound those who think themselves wise. And he chooses the average, the base, to confound and confuse those who think they're born of noble birth. Just like in a baseball team, where you're in recess or soccer or whatever, when you're in a grade school, you know, you're choosing sides. This is what Paul's talking about here. God chooses the weak, the foolish, and the average. Have you ever felt weak, foolish, average? Oh, 10 people. The rest of you are, bless your dirty hearts. You've got a lot to repent of. No, I'm just kidding. If you've ever felt weak or foolish or average, you're just the kind of person that God is looking for. You really are. Because when we're weak, He is made strong. So you're not in the way. You're exactly the vessel He's looking for. Let me pray. God, thanks for the Word. We ask that You'd take this Word, break it up small, feed every person here, and nourish us and change us in some way. We give this to You and ask that You would change us. In Jesus' name, amen.